Hi, good evening. I'm Evan Steensma. I think most everybody here knows who I am. I began attending this church, kind of as Ken was saying, not quite 2 years ago now. And I was baptized here this past January. I've been very thankful for this church, and I hope that I have been able to give back to it some as well. This will be the first time that I've preached in a little bit over 2 years. I did graduate from Calvin Seminary with a degree in Master of Divinity, but didn't go on into ministry because I guess it wasn't where God called me to be at that point. But I was grateful for the education that I received there, and also great to use something of what I learned here tonight. So the passage that I chose to preach on is the passage we read as our scripture reading for the night. It is probably one of my favorite passages from the Bible, and so I was glad to have the chance to consider it in more depth. For the purpose of the message for this evening, I'll begin by providing some context and an explanation of what is taking place. I'll then elaborate on certain themes from the passage that will hopefully be able to provide us our ways of application. The focus will be on verses 24 to 32, so I'll take a quick moment to reread them. But first, let us bow our heads in prayer for illumination. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. Lord, we pray that you will do that to us here tonight, that you will help us have understanding and wisdom for the guidance of our lives. And so I pray that you will open up our hearts, that you will help me to speak well and clearly now as we begin to meditate on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Acts 22, I'll just go through, or 26, I'll go through verses 24 to 32. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So at the point that we started reading here tonight, we are now late in the book of Acts. It is the middle of what is Paul's fourth missionary journey, which is the last of the missionary journeys of Paul that is recorded in the New Testament. The journey started with Paul in Jerusalem, which is where he went after he left the church in Ephesus. At first, the Holy Spirit had forbid Paul from entering Jerusalem, so instead he stopped in Caesarea. The Christians there begged him not to enter Jerusalem, convinced that if he did, he would be killed. Paul responds by saying that he is ready to be bound and die for the name of Jesus. Once he is in Jerusalem, Paul is received gladly by the Christian brothers there. They tell Paul that there are rumors that he has been teaching that the Jews should forsake Moses. And so in order to clear himself of that accusation, Paul participates with four others in purifying himself from a vow. And in order to do this, Paul needs to enter the temple. And when he is in the temple, he is spotted by some temple Jews who stir up a crowd and seize Paul. The Roman commander of this region hears of the disturbance, takes some soldiers with him, and goes to the place outside the temple where Paul has been dragged and is presently being beaten. The commander and his soldiers have Paul bound and to attempt to find the reason for the assault. The accusations, the crowd shouts, against Paul are unclear, And so the commander prepares to take Paul to the barracks. And as Paul is being taken away, he asks for an opportunity to defend himself against the mob, which he does. And for a time, the crowd settles down until Paul begins to speak about how Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, at which point the crowd declares that Paul is unfit to live. The commander decides he will examine Paul by scourging in order to discover the nature of his crime, but Paul reveals that he is a Roman citizen by birth, which frees him from any type of a scourging. And over the course of the next few days, the interrogation of Paul and his accusers continue until finally, because there is a word of a secret plot to take Paul's life, Paul is transported by night into the possession of Felix, who is the governor of Caesarea. Felix listens to the case against Paul, as well as Paul's defense. And Felix finds himself convicted by Paul's words and sends him away, secretly hoping that Paul will offer a bribe in exchange for his freedom. This doesn't happen, and so in order to please the Jews, Felix leaves Paul bound. So 2 years later, Felix is succeeded as governor by Porcius Festus, who is one of the characters that we read about in our passage. And Festus takes a trip to Jerusalem, and the high priest makes a petition against Paul, hoping that it'll give him an opportunity to kill Paul. Festus says he will search out the matter himself and determine what should be done with Paul. And so returning to Caesarea, Festus listens... Returning to Caesarea, Festus listens to the case against Paul as well as to Paul's defense. Paul doesn't want to return to Jerusalem, and so as part of his defense... Paul appeals to Caesar, to which Festus replies, "You have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go." But before he can send Paul to Rome, Festus wants to be able to send along a summary of what exactly Paul's crime is, so that when Paul arrives in Rome, the officials there will know what to do with him. But since Festus really doesn't have a clear idea yet of what it is that Paul has done, he asks for the help of King Agrippa, because King Agrippa is more familiar with Jewish customs than is Festus. And this brings us to the point of our passage for the evening. Paul is presenting his case, not only before Festus and other prominent men, but he is presenting his case before King Agrippa, ruler of the region that includes Jerusalem. And what Paul says here will determine what the accusation is that will accompany Paul to Rome. So hopefully, at this point, you are forgiving some of my interest in history and will continue to forgive me a little bit longer as I go on to describe something about the person of Herod Agrippa. Just as Festus is ruler of the area that includes Caesarea, King Agrippa is the ruler of the neighboring area, which includes Jerusalem. King Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's parents had converted to Judaism, and we can read a little bit about Herod the Great in the second chapter of Matthew, where he is visited by the wise men and then has the children in his region put to death because he believes there is a threat to his throne. King Agrippa's father was Herod Agrippa I, who we can also read about. He is in Acts 12, where he puts to death James, the brother of John, and likewise has the disciple Peter seized. And so that is something of the history and background of the Herod Agrippa that we read about in our passage. Because there is history of Judaism in his ancestry, it's possible that Herod Agrippa had maybe been taught some of Judaism in his upbringing as well. And also because he had been ruler over Jerusalem, Herod Agrippa would have been involved in the appointment of the high priest. And this would have made him take a more direct interest in the Jewish religion as well as its teachings. And in fact, again, if you remember, early in chapter 6, Paul says that he is glad to make his defense before Agrippa, especially because in verse 3, "You are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews." The implication of our passage, though, is that Agrippa takes more than just a political interest in Judaism, that perhaps even Agrippa believes the prophets and likewise awaits the revelation of the long-awaited Messiah. And in the course of our passage, that is how Paul appeals to Agrippa, not only defending himself, but also imparting for Agrippa to likewise acknowledge that this Jesus is truly the Messiah. And so that is something of the context and background of our passage. And so to explore it in more depth, we will focus on four different themes that are in the outline. The first is disbelief, the second, testimony, the third, imprisonment, and the fourth, accusation and guilt. So first, as disbelief. Often I have found myself wondering why it is that more people don't believe in Jesus Christ. I think this is especially a question that I had back when I was thinking about going into ministry during my church internships, because if in a special way my job was to convert or win people over to Jesus Christ, it would be good for me to know why it is that a lot of people are resistant, I guess. In a very basic way, accepting Jesus doesn't seem like a very difficult thing to do. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the name of the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It isn't hard to confess that Jesus is Lord. It might be harder for us to truly believe this in our hearts, but the potential benefit that comes from declaring this seems to outweigh what looks like a very minor requirement. All we have to do is confess and believe, and in return, we receive the problem or the promise of freedom from guilt in this life and the assurance of heaven forever after. All that a person has to do in order to receive this is to confess and to believe. So why is it that more people don't believe? And that's a tough question to answer because the answer, I think, goes too deep into our human nature for us to be able to pinpoint. It likely has something to do with the fact that really at our hearts we are not impartial and reasonable creatures, that we can't really weigh the different sides of the argument and evidence and reach a logical conclusion. Instead, we are fallen beings influenced by what are very murky and mixed motives, and so our sin and our simplicity prevent us from discovering the truth of the gospel apart from the enlightening of God's Spirit. That being said, in our passage, I think we can see three different people or groups of people that don't believe in Jesus Christ. In having the opportunity to examine them, we can learn something more about the nature of disbelief. The first unbeliever we can look at in this passage would be Porcius Festus. When I imagine Paul giving the speech, I imagine Festus is starting off by sitting and listening very attentively. But as Paul continues to speak, Festus slowly grows more and more incredulous until finally and almost unconsciously, Festus blurts out, "Paul, you are out of your mind." Paul then addresses himself to Agrippa, saying, "The king knows about these matters." But Festus, unlike Agrippa, is not familiar with these matters. Paul is speaking in a way that assumes a familiarity with basic biblical and Jewish teachings, which is something that Festus does not have. And the same thing, I think, can be true of many people around us. For many people, the basic terms and ideas of Christianity are so foreign to them that when the gospel is presented to them in what might be its rawest or barest form, it can seem, in some ways, like nothing more than a type of madness. How could someone understand salvation if they haven't really understood sin? How could someone understand heaven if they hadn't put much thought into the idea of eternity? How could someone know the need of a savior that is fully God and also fully man if they haven't yet considered what it might mean for there to be a personal God? Just as I think in any branch of learning, there are specialized terms and concepts that require a lot of background knowledge in order for a person to understand them. Things might be like the idea of equity in business, something like homeostasis in biology, or the idea of what quality would be in regards to manufacturing. All these are things that take quite a bit of time for a person to learn. They take years of either schooling or experience on the job. And for Christianity, even though it doesn't take a lot of knowledge in order to be saved and to receive salvation, in order to understand the implication and the meaning of salvation would take us more than several lifetimes to understand. So when the gospel is presented in what might be its highest form, it might sound to some people like nothing more than madness. And this type of lack of familiarity with what Paul is talking about is very likely what led to Festus' disbelief in this passage. The second group of disbelievers that we see in this passage would be the Jews. And the Jews, unlike Festus, are more familiar with the terms that Paul is using. They are familiar with his ideas, and so for them, the idea of or the reason or the cause of their disbelief is different. And as is really the case with Festus and anybody who is not a Christian, I can't say why it is that they don't believe. But in the case of the Jews, I think the best attempt that I can give to understand it would be that it is because of pride. From time to time, I've wondered to myself what it might have been like to be one of the Pharisees that met Jesus. He was a man who would often, in what were indirect ways, claim to be God. Is such a thing possible? Could a man be God? Or perhaps more accurately, could God be a man? Could God walk and talk on earth in the way that a man does and be subject to human frailties in the same way that we are? Or if Jesus were to walk up to me today and were to tell me that he was Jesus, would I be capable of believing him? If it really wasn't Jesus, wouldn't it be a terrible blasphemy of me to begin to believe and follow him? In a certain sense, that's where the religious leaders of Jesus' time stood. They, here was this Jesus, and what they did was claim that Jesus was a blasphemer. Thinking more about that question now, and knowing that the Pharisees were wrong, and knowing the error of the Pharisees, the best response, perhaps, that I could imagine for myself would be to humble myself, pray that God would make known to me the truth of the statement, and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But now in his ministry, Paul is asking the Jewish leaders to believe that this same Jesus was the Christ and that he was the Son of God. Paul was pointing the Jews back to this same Jesus, saying that he was in fact God and that they ought to submit and follow him. And the reaction of the religious leaders to Paul was much the same as it had been to Jesus. And so to understand something about their disbelief, it can be helpful to look back at the criticism of the Pharisees that Jesus gave in his day. In Luke 11, verse 33, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." And in Matthew 6, verse 5, "Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the streets so that they might be honored by men." When Jesus, in his ministry, came telling all people to repent and to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, the Pharisees rejected him. Jesus was a threat to the honor that they loved more than righteousness. He was a threat to the popularity that they loved more than they loved mercy and justice. They wouldn't humble themselves before Jesus or before the Lord, but instead they considered themselves as being higher than those others who did need to repent. And so now Paul proclaims this very same Jesus. And not only that, but since the time that Jesus said these things, Jesus has been publicly shamed and he has been crucified. Paul points them back to this Jesus, and instead of believing, they harden their hearts and they plot to get rid of Paul. The Jews disbelieve and they accuse Paul because they love receiving the acclaim of men, and Paul proclaims Jesus, who is a threat to their receiving that acclaim. So the third person disbelieving would be the person of King Agrippa, who is different from the other two. Agrippa also is not unfamiliar with the teachings of Judaism. He isn't overtly proud and hard-hearted, at least not in the same way that the Jews are. I think Herod Agrippa could also be considered similar to many people around us today. They can be familiar with the basic ideas of Christianity. They aren't totally impartial to it. They might even secretly hope that Jesus is the Messiah and that the things that the Bible says is true. And maybe someday they will be convinced, yet at this time they don't accept him. In a sense, they don't see the need or they don't see the evidence. And at this point in their life, they won't accept Jesus as Messiah. And so maybe a good place to look in working to describe the disbelief of Herod Agrippa is to turn back to the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You don't have to go there. It's just going to reference a few verses real quickly. First, where it says, and this is the sower who's thrown seed on a variety of soils. So other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And then moving on to verse 22, where Jesus gives more of an explanation of the parable. The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Whatever seed of the gospel lay on Herod's heart, it very well might have been that at that time it was choked by the concerns of the world. Herod had his kingship to worry about. He had peace that he had to keep in Jerusalem. He had the desires of his superiors back in Rome to think about. He had to find a way to be successful and to continue to be successful according to the standards of Rome. And so Paul's appeal is quickly choked and suffocated by these concerns, at least as far as we can see in this scripture. People around us also will be this way because they are worried and concerned about many things. They worry about their careers. They're busy worrying about bringing up their families. They're busy worrying about the health of their parents and the upkeep of their homes. And all of these are good things to care about and spend time and effort on. But when they choke out the word of the gospel and when they prevent a person from hearing and believing, they are no longer good gifts from God, but instead they become blinders over people's eyes as they live apart from and in disobedience to God. More evidence that the concerns of this world kept Agrippa from believing is shown by the final statement, final statement of the passage, which is, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Agrippa's final thoughts, as we see them, are about Paul's standing as a prisoner, not about his own standing before the Lord Jesus. And so that is something of the theme of disbelief that we can see in our passage. And so the next theme we pick up on is the theme of testimony. So earlier we talked about the disbelief of Festus and the difficulty that there might be in evangelizing someone who doesn't yet have the language that's helpful in understanding Christianity, the basic Christian terms and ideas. And I think the general method that Paul uses here is a good one, even though in this instance, because Paul's speech is directed more to Agrippa than it is to Festus, his speech doesn't really help Festus so much. But what Paul does is tell of his conversion. Back in Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to the Gentiles. And I think our passage is certainly a fulfillment of this. And then Jesus goes on to say, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are going to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. And I think quite likely that is the approach that Paul took here. Paul probably didn't write out everything that he was going to say and then read it, nor did he likely prepare to make a personal appeal to Agrippa regarding belief in Jesus Christ. Yet I don't think that means that Paul went into this encounter totally unprepared. Paul gives what is a speech that is similar to several speeches that he has given really throughout the book of Acts. Paul tells of his conversion to Christianity. And I think that this can be a good lesson to us. We aren't necessarily to have what we might think would be a really good or perfect rehearsed speech that could bring a person to faith, but I think that we ought to be able to give a basic summary of our testimony. That is, most briefly, we should be able to say, this is what I was, this is how Christ entered into my life, this is who I am now, this is what I am being made into, and where I am going. Our testimony is an explanation of how our life has been different since Christ has entered in, how it continues to be made different since Christ has entered in. Were we lost in sin? Were we trying to make it through life in our own strength? Were we attempting to find meaning and purpose in the world apart from God? To have a good understanding of who Christ is and be able to say what he has done in our lives is to be able to reach out to broken human beings who don't yet have Christian language to point them to what can truly heal them and what can truly give them strength. Something like this can open a door for deeper understanding. It can begin a process of discipleship, and with God's help, it can help to bridge the gap of disbelief. So next we can move on to the theme of imprisonment. In verse 29, Paul says, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Maybe it's just me, but when I read this verse, I find myself wondering why it is that Paul had to specify that he desires others to be like him, except for these chains. Because really, at least as it seems to me, Paul is an apostle. He is being used by God in very mighty ways. Why should it bother him that he is in chains if God is using that and if that is where God wills him to be? As I thought about it, I thought that there are perhaps a few different responses that could be made to that. First, I think that Paul is acknowledging that, yes, outwardly things don't look very good for him. He is accused. He has been beaten. People are plotting for ways to kill him. He is currently bound and is being prepared to be sent to Rome as a prisoner. At this point in his life, Paul isn't exactly what the world would call a success. And Paul isn't ignorant of this, and he wants to acknowledge it, that he is not someone that the Roman governors and officials would point out as someone to strive to be like. Yet, Paul says that he does wish that others were like him in what is a more important and spiritual sense. Because in a spiritual sense, Paul is free in a way that his listeners aren't. Paul is free from the rebellious actions of his past, and he is free from his worry about the future. Paul is free in a spiritual and in an eternal sense. And that isn't something that the Romans would have been able to see outwardly, and so in order to specify this more spiritual sense, Paul says, except for these chains. But also second, I think Paul can see the way in which his freedom and his ability to serve the Lord, even though he currently has the opportunity to speak before a governor, a king, and several other officials. But in general, I think he sees the way in which his ministry is limited by his chains. Paul isn't able to travel back to visit churches that he has planted and to give them more of a personal type of pastoral care. He can't travel farther west. I think in one of his letters, he mentions the desire to go to visit Spain. Or he can't go to visit the city of Rome on his own, as he wishes that he desires to do in the beginning of the letter of the Romans. Paul's freedom to serve the Lord more fully, as it would appear to Paul, is limited, and so Paul desires that he might be free from those chains. So I don't want to over-spiritualize this theme, but I do want to make what I think is a helpful connection here, because I think the idea of being a prisoner is something that is able to connect us, connect with us in certain ways, because I think in certain ways we can all be prisoners. We can be prisoners of a fallen nature and remaining sin that will keep us open to temptation and to sin. We are prisoners of the poor decisions that we've made in the past. We're prisoners of perhaps illnesses or perhaps disabilities and the aging of our bodies. But most of all, I think we can be prisoners of the remaining sin in our sinful nature. And as I thought about it, I don't think the Bible gives a whole lot of focus to the idea of addiction, which is a very popular or more popular idea in our culture. And I do think that this is that it's a helpful idea when thinking about struggling with sin. And there have been times when I've listened to the testimony of people who have overcome particular sins that might have hounded them, people that might have been part of gangs, addicted to selling drugs, people who are addicted to selling drugs, sorry, or addicted to drugs, but also selling them, people who had been alcoholics or maybe addicted to pornography or living as homosexuals or fornicators. And God helped using people overcome these things in very powerful ways. God's breaking of that sin did display his power. And even though that is true, and even though I think God really does use those things, often I find myself thinking how much better it might have been if that person and each of us had been able to keep our hearts fully devoted to God, if there hadn't been long and wasted years, those scars and those lingering effects of the times that we rejected God. I do think it's true, as the hymn says, that at any given time, we've no less days to sing God's praise than the hour we first believed. But how much better is it really if we begin singing God's praise now, if we don't wait to begin? Because what sin will do in our lives is limit us. Sin will chain us down. Sin might appear to offer freedom, but like the fruit in the garden, once we eat of it, we find ourselves naked, ashamed, and cast out from the place that we had been. For the sins that I've committed in the past, yes, you know, they've led me to the grace offered in Christ, but they have also, even if it was in only minor ways, limited the things that I am able to do. They kept me from serving the Lord as fully as I might have. Whether it was just wasted time, or whether it was hurting or breaking up relationships, or losing respect of my peers, my sins chained me. They limited the way I was able to serve the Lord, which is the only thing that truly brings human beings joy. And so for those younger Christians who perhaps haven't yet had major sins in their lives that might have brought them to Christ and showed them perhaps in a more striking way their need for Christ, you shouldn't wait until something like that happens until you begin to devote your life to him. Don't wait until you make those mistakes to run to Jesus. Because God will reveal your sin to you. He'll make known to you your need of him, even if you don't break any of God's laws in any radical way. And so for those of us who have perhaps spent more of our lives kicking against the goads, speaking of this way in which those sins have limited us, we also can say that, yes, I wish you to be as I am, except for these chains. The final theme that I would like to pick up on is that of guilt and accusation. A central question that drives a lot of the events of this passage is the question of what crime it is exactly that Paul is guilty of. What is the accusation that should be sent along with Paul to Rome? And the secular leaders have a hard time describing Paul's crime. And the same was true of Jesus in the Gospels. Pilate, after he interrogated Jesus, said, "I find no guilt in this man." And of course, there was no sin and there was no guilt in Jesus and Paul. But Paul, on the other hand, was not completely free of guilt and original sin in the way that Jesus was. But yet still for Paul, the punishment and the hardship that he was experiencing didn't match his crime. And I think generally this is something that Christians can sometimes get caught up on as well. It is something that also people who don't believe in Christianity can get caught up on. And I think it particularly can come in response to the presentation of hell. We consider hell to be a terrible place, worse than we are able to imagine. And I'm sure it is. Scripture presents it rather graphically as a lake of fire, but also a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what someone could wonder is how decent, upstanding citizens could go to a place simply because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. How is it that we, if we don't accept Jesus, could go to such a place for the types of things that we have done? So now, I wouldn't say that I'm a model saint, but I also probably wouldn't say that I've done anything worse than perhaps like 50% of the people that I've met. Just a random number, yeah. And so, yeah, and so as Christians, we acknowledge our sin, and we talk about how we are sinful, but what exactly is it that we are guilty of? What is the sin that each of us individually has committed that will send us to hell? It can be hard to pick out one particular sin or any particular sins in our lives before we begin to justify why we did it or why we do those things. But yet, for those of us who are honest and for those of us who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, we recognize we have done things wrong because our hearts condemn us and because our consciences condemn us. They tell us things like that we could have done more, that we could have done better. They tell us that we could have helped more people, that we could have avoided the mistakes that we made, that we could have worried about ourselves less, and that we could have thought of others more, that we could have worked harder, that we could have studied more, and that we could have given more. And as we recognize this, we can see that sin and being sinful doesn't have to do with our actions, but it has to do with our nature. We may live what could outwardly look like a good life, but still our hearts and our consciences would accuse us. They would chain us and they would label us guilty, even as we try to form a concise summary of what it was that we are accused of and what it is that we are guilty of. We are sinful by nature, and just because our actions might not be so bad with what we hear about on the news, or as bad as people that we see at work or at school, doesn't mean that our nature at its heart isn't as bad as those other people's. Yet even as we have this looming accusation, this looming verdict of guilty, we also have been cleared of it. We can live knowing that ultimately we, if we have accepted Christ, are not condemned. And that is where I want to leave us tonight, which are with the words from Paul himself from the book of Romans. Who is he who condemns? Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 34. And we also can wonder the same thing. Who is it that condemns? Yes, it is our heart and our consciences, but it is also the holiness of God. It is the perfect light of God that points out and lights up our imperfections. It is Jesus Christ who, by his perfection and by his nature, condemns any and all imperfection. Who is it that condemns us? It is Christ, Paul goes on to say in the second part of verse 34, who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. We are guilty, we are accused, and we are condemned. Our defense and our testimony is Jesus Christ. The very one who condemns us is the one who died for us. And in him, as we accept him, we as well haven't done anything worthy of death or imprisonment. So therefore, let us abide in him through the faith that he gives to us.